And also, please mute your microphone when you're not talking so that the random fire engine driving past your house won't disrupt the conversation, which I will model by turning mine off.
Okay. So welcome everybody to what I think is going to be a great conversation about how ALERT can, what ALERT can teach the church today. We are very grateful to have Robin Lutjohann with us. He is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He also co-teaches Lutheran Confessions at Harvard Divinity School. I think you grew up in Germany, so you speak German fluently. So he's not only read ALERT, but he's read ALERT in German. And like Bob Bertram and Ed Schrader. This is a first the first session of a two-part discussion on what ALERT can teach the church. But before I give it to you, Robin, I wanted to ask Steve Alberton to lead us in a prayer, and also to say that we'll say a special prayer today for Steve Hitchcock, who had valve replacement surgery today, heart valve replacement. This was not, an emergency or anything like that. This was planned, and he seemed pretty confident that all would be well. So, Steve.
Okay, first welcome, Robin. Kathy also did mention Robin is on our crossings board. Anyway, so looking forward to this discussion today because Werner Ehlert has certainly been a fundamental influence in the whole crossings movement and community. So let us pray. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bless our table talk today, that discussion may be vigorous and clear and respectful and beneficial, so that all in all, Christ may be magnified and the comfort of his good news bless our ears and hearts. Today, especially, we remember our brother Steve Hitchcock as he undergoes surgery. Bless those servants of healing, all the medical staff, the surgeons, nurses, everybody, as they care for Steve, and bless his recovery so that he can vigorously rejoin his family, his community, crossings, and life, and continue to be the servant that you have made him. We offer this all up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So
Okay.
the way this works is Robin has the floor for 20, 30 minutes to introduce the topic, and we'll have some responses and open it up to everybody for comment. But we wanted to ask people in order to make sure that everybody has the opportunity to speak, to limit your comments to 2 or 3 minutes, if that's possible, and we'll let you know if it goes too much over that. Okay. So, Robin, the floor is yours, and you need to unmute.
Certainly. I can just talk, but I also have a little slide presentation that might be helpful. So if you could give me access to screen sharing, I could share that if that might be helpful for people. Because I want to, now I have the privileges. Great. I want to start. Let's see. Can you see this? Does this work?
Yeah.
Sounds like
Yep,
it.
we see
Okay.
it.
Yes.
Yes.
What I want to do with you right now is I want to give a very brief introduction to ALERT, and this may be redundant for many of you, but probably not all of you. And so I think that's why it's important. And of course, I'm going to say things that you might not say, and you'll say things that I might not think of, and that's great. By the way, excuse my very unprofessional background here. We are moving into our new office. Some of you may know that I pastor a church that had a massive fire on Easter Day. It's been quite the whirlwind since then. Thankfully, we've been taken in by another church whose building we get to use. And also, we got a printer and we're getting set up. But that's why this looks the way it looks. I've started talking about myself, so I might as well continue in that vein just so you know who you're talking to. I was born in Berlin in 1986. I was, my mother's German, my father's American. I am both. I grew up in Germany and then as a teenager left. I went to college in Canada. That's where I came to faith. I do not come from a church background. I went to seminary here in the US. I met my wife there. I have been a pastor in an ELCA congregation, Faith Lutheran Church here in Cambridge, as mentioned, for almost 8 years. I also get to serve as the chair of the board of Common Cathedral, which is a church for and with unhoused people on the streets of Boston. Of course, I'm on the Crossings board. And as mentioned, I should say I co-teach Lutheran Confessions at Harvard Divinity School, which sounds impressive until you realize there's really only ever a small handful of students, and they got to find someone to do it. And so I get to pretend to be a professor, which I certainly am not, once a year. And it's been quite a humbling experience. So let's away from me and talk about Werner Ehlert. He was born in the late 19th century, and he died rather suddenly in the mid-50s. He was a Prussian, culturally, regionally, and in every single way. Not only that, he was an old Lutheran. What that means in Germany, Altlutheranisch, is sort of the equivalent of Missouri Synod, if you will. That is to say, the independent Lutheran church body that was not the state church in Germany. They did not want to merge at the behest of the King of Prussia with the Reformed, and so they split off. And that's actually the background that Ehlert had, which is very important to know. It does set him apart quite a bit from his contemporaries. In his own time, he was known quite well as a theologian, but these days, not so much. But he has this really distinctive, pronounced Lutheran, specifically Lutheran background that you will see throughout his writing and thought. He served as a field chaplain in World War I. I can only imagine that profoundly affected his way of understanding the world. And that'll make sense in a minute. He began teaching in Erlangen, which is one of the major theological universities in Germany, in 1923. It's also the university that has a strong attachment to very specifically Lutheran approaches to Protestant theology, and a particular tack at that. He started off actually as a church history professor, and that bleeds into all of his work, including his systematics, which he ended up teaching later, systematic theology. So whenever he speaks about theology, he's always at the same time speaking historically. He is an avid student of the history of the church. And in fact, if you observe his writing from early days until just before his death, there's a funny dynamic where early on, he was writing very much in response to sort of liberal Protestant theology or Karl Barth's more reformed theology in his day. He was very much a contemporary interlocutor. And then what he starts doing is he goes back and kind of goes into the roots of the Lutheran movement. And then he goes back a little bit more and understands medieval theology. And by the time he's in his, he becomes an emeritus and he's retired, he's writing almost exclusively. Actually, he starts writing about the church fathers and the early church. So you can say he sort of like walked himself backwards through church history. And that's because, and that really is something that you notice in his writing. I have never read a theologian who is so historically knowledgeable and therefore constantly is making references to all these people over 2,000 years of church history. Now, anybody who knows anything about Ehlert knows that he really buys into the distinction between the law and the gospel, that standard Lutheran theological tension, but he does so with a special gusto. Everything he has to say goes back to that. There's plenty of Lutherans who would say, no, the distinction between the law and the gospel is about hermeneutics. It's about how do you read the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? That's how it is. But it's not necessarily about everything else. Luther, Ehlert would say, you know, if you understand Luther, you have law and gospel goggles on, and then you see everything through that lens. Now, you can critique him on that basis, totally. But that is kind of how he works. As a result, I would argue that he has been regarded as a bit too conservative on the confessions for most ELCA folks like myself. And I have to say, I do wince and squirm sometimes when I read Ehlert. But he's also, and we know that, has been regarded as too liberal on the interpretation of scripture by folks in the LCMS and other more conservative Lutheran bodies. So for instance, his systematic work, Der christliche Glaube, Christian faith, was actually rejected for future publication for in English by the Missouri Synod, because largely, I think, because of chapter 6 on the interpretation of the scriptures, where he rejects biblical inerrancy. So he's a bit of a fish out of water wherever you put him. He's a bit hard to pin down in the normal categories, and I think that's contributed to the fact that he's actually not that well known anymore. He was much more notorious and well known in his own day than he is now. And of course, in these circles, I should mention that Van Ehlert taught Ed Schrader and Bob Bertram in the 1950s, and through them, but also through others, profoundly impacted Concordia Seminary in that time, and subsequently the Crossings community and their ilk. I should say our ilk. But that makes us kind of weird, because again, most people have never heard of him. Okay. Now, here are a few of my favorite things about Ehlert. Three things. I really appreciate how Ehlert teaches about the law in a deeply existential sort of way. He calls it nomological existence, from nomos, law. In a sense, he means that everything in life, as we are born into it, the entire fabric of the created world around us, within us, is conditioned by God's word of law that is active as God is continually speaking it. This is the world into which we are born. It exists on the basis of not just sort of moral laws or laws of cause and effect, but natural laws. Everything here has been created as a kind of interwebbed structure. And that actually is part of the problem, as we'll get to in a moment. The other thing I appreciate about Ehlert, as I mentioned, is his background as a historian. His knowledge of history is absolutely encyclopedic when it comes to church history, and that's fun to read, although not always easy. And then lastly, I appreciate that dreaded chapter 6 in the Christian faith about scriptural interpretation. He has a way of talking about the Bible that neither falls into the trap of biblicism, making the Bible an idol to be worshipped instead of God, nor does he sort of circumvent the Bible and says, it's just the Bible. We can, let's try to sort of squirm our way around it. He, very much like Luther, actually, and in that sense, he's much more like Luther than many confessional Lutheran theologies. He is always asking, was Christum treibet, that word from Luther, what drives home Christ in the scriptures? That's the real word of God's gospel. And so these are some of my favorite things about Ehlert. But let's get back to that original I won't talk about the scriptures much today unless people really want to, but I want to talk about the first and the first thing about the law. So again, Ehlert understood the law in this profound, all-encompassing, existential way. And his word for that was Urerlebnis, which is sort of translated as original experience. It's what all of human beings share, which is life under the law. And it's important to note here, and Ehlert sometimes falls short on this, I think, the law is good and makes life possible. I mean, just speaking very basically, the fact that I pick up this pencil and it falls down according to certain natural laws and patterns, along with all the other wonderful, miraculous things in the universe, is something good, or else we would just be a sea of chaos. But instead, we have life. It keeps everything ordered, keeps the world running. And also, human philosophy, moral ideas that, by the way, all cultures have, not just the biblical, the Jewish, or the Christian, but he would agree, all human cultures have received, as Paul says in Romans 1 as well, this sort of like almost intuitive sense of God's law. It's imprinted in our very being. Sometimes people call it our conscience. We have it, and it's marvelous, right? It's like when a little kid of 3 years old calls you adult out on something bad you did, and you're like, oh my goodness, you're so right. What a miracle it is that God's law speaks through all human beings. That perspective, actually, not that Ehlert really did that, but it actually allows us to have a deep appreciation for other cultures, other religions, other philosophies, non-religious philosophies. All of them share that same basic nomological existence. It's actually a wonderful thing. But, because we are who we are, and we fail to fulfill the law, and we are mortal and we are fragile, our nomological existence, our entanglement in a web of a law-conditioned universe, also fills us with dread. And no one does this part better than Ehlert, I think. In fact, here's a quote. Would someone actually just read this out loud for us? I like to hear another voice sometimes. Anyone, just jump in.
Dread seizes you. But about what? Maybe all religion begins with dread. I'm not just simply talking about a worldly feeling of discontent, feeling of discomfort, confusion, or irrationality about our environment. Not only the fear of our own limits, of getting old and dying. Not even the feeling of being crushed by the eternal. No, I am talking about the kind of dread you experience when, in the middle of the night, two demonic eyes suddenly peer back at you, freezing you so you cannot move, and filling you with the certainty that these are the eyes of the one who will kill you this hour. Here God has suddenly become more than an object of our thought, more than a paragraph in a dogmatic theology book, but a person who is addressing me personally.
This is Ehlert talking about the law. He is comfortable with those weird passages in the Bible where, I don't know, God goes around slaying the firstborn of Egypt, or God wrestles through an angel, or some other manifestation of God wrestles Jacob by the Jabbok River and threatens to tear him down. These weird occurrences of God being strange and menacing, these are parts of the Bible that I personally would like to avoid and sort of squirm my way around and reinterpret in some way that's nice and that is palatable for maybe a Sunday school audience. But Ehlert says, here is something important that is true about God that the scriptures teach us, namely that God does encounter us as a threat, staring at us, freezing us, addressing us personally with the condemning word of the law. So all these strange visitations in the Bible, he is very much on par with Luther as using those as illustrations of what Luther called the Deus absconditus, the hidden God. And this hidden God, this God that we cannot understand, that fills us with dread, is working on us through the law in such a way as to drive us to the gospel that is our rescue. Now, if you have read German Protestant theology before, you might have come across a super wonderful, fun German name, Friedrich Schleiermacher. I always think it's really funny when people are like Schleiermacherian theology or something like that, you know, like these German names are just wonderful. And I say this as a German, Schleiermacher is veil maker, which is kind of funny. I wonder if there could be some symbolism in that. Schleiermacher is behind much of liberal Protestant theology from the 19th century onwards. And he was essentially the big theologian on the scene when Ehlert started studying theology. Of course, Schleiermacher is much earlier than Ehlert, but Schleiermacher was sort of like the one to compare yourself to. And Schleiermacher too talks about God as someone we encounter naturally just by virtue of being a human being. But Schleiermacher talks about God in that sense overwhelmingly positively. Schleiermacher's natural theology has been summarized by his own term of ein Sinn und Geschmack für die Ewigkeit, a sense and taste for the eternal. Schleiermacher would say, all human beings are implanted in this desire for God, and they naturally reach out for God's goodness and God's presence all over the place. Ehlert's natural theology is one that is a little bit more complicated. Now, I want to get to a really important term. In fact, two of them, dogma and ethics. And that's what our article by Ed Schrader, which sort of seeks to summarize Ehlert's approach to dogma and ethics, is really about. A popular notion that Schrader is writing against is that dogma is, to use Ehlert's and Schrader's Latin terminology, dogma is credenda, what should be believed. So the idea is dogma is, well, what's a dogma? Now you should believe that. The church says you should believe this. That's a dogma. And then ethics corresponds to that as the agenda, what should be done. I think if you pulled a random person off the street and they were willing to talk to you about the words dogma and ethics, this is something like what they would probably come up with. Of course, the word dogma has many meanings and is a popular one, as in this movie on the right. But Ehlert, in typical fashion, goes back to the Greek meaning of the word and how it was used in the early church. And he points out the Greek word dogma actually doesn't mean doctrine at all. Dogma is a word that actually you will encounter in the Greek New Testament, that, for instance, in the Christmas story. You remember that part in the Christmas story where it's like a command went out from Caesar that all the people should be counted, right? Like some sort of like order from Caesar. Well, the word order or command is dogma. So in Greek, it actually just means something that is commanded, a prescription. A prescription for what? Well, Ehlert would say it's a prescription, not credenda, what must be believed, not even docenda, what must be taught, but predicanda, what must be preached. Dogma is what people who are in charge of preaching and teaching in the church, of what the church as a whole is to be proclaimed. Dogma is the mandatory minimum content of that. That's a really important distinction. because there is no coercion here on the person that is being spoken to or preached to. Dogma is not about hitting someone over the head with your beliefs. That's how people usually use the word. We know that only the Holy Spirit can create faith anyway. Dogma is simply what the church is urged and commanded to proclaim. And what is that? Ehlert, and this blew my mind, says that there's basically only two dogmas. That's another thing you will never hear from people, because people will always say, oh, dogmas, the church has like a thousand things I'm supposed to believe. And Ehlert says, no, technically speaking, the minimum mandatory content of the teaching, of the kerygma, another Greek word, of the church, is really the Trinitarian dogma and the Christological dogma. The Trinitarian dogma tells us who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early church fought about that one and only got to that pretty gradually. And the other dogma, the Christological one, is, well, how does God save? And the answer is through Christ, who is human and divine, who died for us and rose for us and ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. So you got two dogmas. And that's really all the church has a mandate to proclaim. I love the simplicity of that. Now, dogmatics is simply the discipline of investigating what the content of that kerygma, of that dogma, should be and why. What about ethics? So if dogma is the mandatory minimum content of the kerygma, the proclamation of the church, and dogmatics is the discipline of inquiring into that content, then ethos is the quality of a person's life. My translation of this is the flavor of a person's life. What's the overall sort of, what's going on here? What's underneath? What's happening? What is this person like at their root, in their most honest sense? And then ethics is the discipline of inquiring into that quality, into that ethos. So dogma, dogmatics, ethos, ethics. And here again, an important distinction. For Ehlert, ethics is not, as people usually use it these days, primarily about what people do. It's not a description of what good people do, nor is it a prescription of what they should do. It is talking about something underneath the actual descriptive actions of people. Ethos, what happens when the kerygma is believed. Okay. So here's another quote that I would like somebody to read. And this is my translation, somewhat haphazard, of the foreword to Werner Ehlert's The Christian Ethos, which summarizes what I just said a little bit better. Someone just jump in and read it.
An evangelical ethics should not be made harmless by trivializing into a mere rule for life. When Paul says we are sublege under the law, he means subjudicio Dei, under the judgment of God. God's legislation is only for education, and this in turn can only be understood from the gospel. Through the law of God, our own decisions in the large and small questions of life are not taken away from us. We must still justify our every breath before God. To attain clarity about this is the purpose of this ethics.
So, thank you. In other words, when we take God's law, which again, Ehlert understands in this maximalistic way, it's in everything, around everything, it's our existential situation, but we reduce it to just a list of rules, legislation, then what we're doing is we're missing the gospel. We are underselling the law and then underselling the gospel. And that's why, it's part of the reason why Banner Aylard ended up separating pretty radically his dogmatics, the Christian faith, and his ethics, the Christian ethos, because he felt that those are two separate projects that should not be smushed into one mixed ethos, dogmatics, Frankenstein. And that is basically the point of the article that I'm hoping you read by Ed Schrader, or you can still read. And that's what is so wonderful about the article that he wrote, is that Schrader takes Aylard's very dense thought and translates it for us into still dense, but not quite as dense material. And that's a really wonderful gift. So I want to get to just a few points, and then I'll be done with my initial presentation here about what Schrader is trying to get us to get about this topic, the fact that Aylard so radically separated ethos and dogma in his work. Number one, Schrader points to a phrase that Aylard coined, which is moral misunderstanding. That's what I talked about just a second ago. That's what that quote was about. If you misunderstand the depth and hugeness of what the law really is, and you reduce it to simply legislation, then what you're not going to have is you're not going to have the depth of that Ur-Erlebnis, the consciousness of your being enmeshed and in need, your fragility, your mortality, the totality of your situation. And then you are not going to appreciate the need for faith, and you're not going to be ready to hear the word of the gospel. I love the way that Schrader puts it here. The law is never simply divine information, but rather divine accusation, divine condemnation, and divine execution. Furthermore, the law killed Jesus. So Schrader points out for us that in Aylard's theology, there's definitely an opposition between Jesus Christ and the law. Jesus was under the law, and he was executed in keeping with the law, but he also overcame the law through his death and resurrection. Trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, people become free from their nomological existence, or they at least begin to be free of it, and its particular ethos, which is an ethos of sinners who do good works, maybe, but performing out of fear. And they are freed now for a new ethos, in a new existence in Christ, as forgiven sinners that live not because they have a list of rules to follow, but because the Holy Spirit has given them gifts and the freedom to use those gifts in responsibility. It's a very different way to talk about ethics when you talk about the freedom to use God's gifts in responsibility. So Schrader is adamant with Aylard. Do not mix up ethos and kerygma. Because if you do that, then the merits and benefits of Christ are reduced. And Christ is, I love this turn of phrase, disgraced. The gift character of the gospel is turned into performance, and disturbed sinners, i.e. all of us, are robbed of the genuine comfort which God actually really wants them to have. I put it like this. When we get legalistic proclamation, legalistic preaching in Christianity, the law simply becomes agenda, what you're supposed to do. Do this or else. And the gospel, too, becomes a kind of a law, credenda, believe this or else. And then all that's happening is we're still stuck in the same life under the law. I once had a friend who was studying to be a Jesuit. He and I would have long conversations. This was in college in Montreal. And at some point, he said something that really arrested me, right? Here I was studying Lutheran theology, and here he was studying Roman Catholic theology, and said, you know what? You guys' theology, he said, it doesn't even give people a chance. Like, works and faith? Well, if I don't have faith, I can at least do some of the works. At least I have a little bit of a foot in the door, you know? Maybe my faith is weak, but I can try to be a good person. But with you Lutherans, with you Protestants, faith alone? I mean, hell, like nobody can make themselves have faith. So if you go around and you say, you must believe this or else, then indeed, I think you are creating a kind of a hopeless situation. And I think that's actually one of the big misunderstandings of how Christians, including Lutherans, preach and proclaim the message of the law and the message of the gospel. I like the way that Ehlert gives us freedom when it comes to how we are to live out that calling. And I think that actually is something that could really benefit us at a time when both on the conservative end and on the progressive end, there are a variety of legalisms where the law is only agenda and the gospel is only credenda. So I would like to hear from people around here. What are your thoughts? If you've read this article or if you haven't read this article, if you have thoughts about it that are longstanding or not, what is your takeaway from Ehlert? Not all at once, come on.
Well, I'm supposed to be the one who responds first.
Good.
And I'll try to stick to the 3 minute,
the law.
3 minute minimum here. Let me put myself down. Okay, I love your presence. I'm totally hooked on Ehlert and realizing once again how, after your introduction here, how this is exactly, you know, the way I do theology. I'm a pastor and as a Christian. A couple observations that I've discovered over, which build on what you said, where there is sometimes massive misunderstanding in the church, particularly clergy and laity. This distinction between a dogma and ethos is fundamental. And this understanding of dogma, I don't understand. couldn't tell you how many times I've run into people who want to run from dogma, dogmatics, because, it's, you're laying a burden on me and I got to jump through all these hoops. And particularly when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, Trinity is such a mystery. We just got to shut up and believe it. But as I said, the Trinity, I think using Ehlert's insight, the Trinity, when you talk about what the gospel is, you're going to end up using Trinitarian language. And you're going to end up talking classical Christology. Otherwise, you're not going to have, you're going to, as Ed kind of think points this out in his article, you kind of flunk the double dipstick test. Because then suddenly Christ is unnecessary and it's certainly not a comforting message. So I find that distinction so helpful and so important for the church today to understand dogmatics and doctrine. It's really wonderful stuff to help us talk about the gospel. Secondly, thing that jumped to me out of Ehlert's article, and I think you, Schrader's article, and you touched on it at the very end. One of the big criticisms I have run into in theological circles is about Ehlertians and Lutheran law gospelers and the Crossings community, is that you finally leave us with a schizophrenic bipolar God. You can't make up your mind. You know, you have God hopelessly caught between law and gospel. And no, that's not what it is, because of the fundamental commitment that the conflict and the resolution gets resolved in Christ. And the hearer can only receive that in praedicanda, preaching, which to me emphasizes again, and I think this is really emerging in Crossings and all the stuff that we do, is that preaching is fundamental, a key task in the church in order to get people in on the gospel. And Ehlert's distinction between dogma and ethos, to me, is a breath of fresh air. Okay, the time is up. Next one on our list, right, Kathy? I see Mike Hoy, you got 3 minutes.
Unless Robin wants to respond to what you said.
Oh, Robin, yes, Robin. Robin, you respond.
Real quick, Yes, I like what you said about Ehlert defending these sort of classical dogmas. That was kind of his personal crusade. He came of age as a student and as a theologian at a time when probably the most powerful and well-respected German theologian was Adolf von Harnack. He was a very famous liberal theologian, a Lutheran, I should add. And in fact, his father was also one of those old Lutherans from one of the Baltic states when Germany extended over into there. But Adolf von Harnack, who was no slouch and was really brilliant, had basically this approach that the early Christian message has been distorted by primarily the influence of Greek philosophy. It's become into the super heady thing, but really it was a simple message of the kingdom of God, loving your neighbor, following Jesus. And if that sounds familiar, well, that's because that's a lot of the way that people think about Christianity, in the sense that Christianity has sort of lost its way. If only we could get behind all the philosophical, metaphysical stuff from the early church, Trinity, who even cares about that? Let's get back to the actual, the real, the historical Jesus. And there's been all kinds of projects to try to get back behind to the real Jesus. And what I appreciate about Ehlert is that he is, to me, as a person who is rarely accused as being conservative, refreshingly conservative when it comes to doctrine. He says, actually, my investigation shows, and he was also no slouch, that if anything, the early church pushed back against Greek philosophy. And in its first few hundred years, came up with these two dogmas as a way to preach and teach and convey the gospel in such a way that it'll actually free people. It'll actually have the desired effect. And that is what I most enjoy doing as a pastor too. And I think this goes for all people who have leadership responsibilities in the church. We are freed by this theology to not try to somehow get people to be the way we think they should be, which is a thankless task and can only lead to burnout and frustration, knowing what human beings, including myself, are really like. But instead, you are free as a leader, as a preacher, as a Christian, to just spill out the gospel and then let God do the work of creating faith and changing humanity into a trusting humanity. And that to me has just utterly freed me in my vocation. I cannot tell you how it totally transformed my experience of what it's like to be a pastor after two early, somewhat frustrating years of trying to get other people to be the way I wanted them or I thought they should be, and myself first and foremost. So let's hear from many of you hands. Who had the first hand up?
If you want to say something, do the little Zoom raise hand thing and I'll be watching that, or if you don't want to do that, just physically raise your hand. But I'll note that that only works if you're one of the people that has their camera turned on. We have Mike Hoy first, and then Jim Squire and Chris Rep are next.
Robin, great presentation on Ehlert. Thank you so much for that. For some of us who went through Seminex and sat in Ed Schrader's classes on Christian ethos, you managed to put it in just a few minutes, and even Ed was a fast talker, but never quite that good about getting us to all the highlights of what Ehlert was all about. So thank you for that. I have just two questions. The first one is more for the sake of those who want to read Ehlert today. The two books are available, but not, I would say, readily available. The Christian Dogmatics is translated, I think, by Martin Bertram. And I can't remember the one who translated the Christian Ethos, and even that book is very hard to get a hold of. I think it's Swindell, or I can't remember the translator's name. Although I have heard that the translation of the Christian Ethos really needs to be redone, and I don't know if that has been redone either. So that's just a question about people getting their hands on Ehlert today if they want to go back to the sources, at least in the English, not like the German as you have so talently been able to do, but thank you for that. But the second question, and it came on early in your presentation, you mentioned that both Bob and Ed studied under Ehler. I know that Ed did. Ed did his dissertation under Ehler. And I remember Ed making a point that Bob never really had that connection to Ed. And there's a kind of a little bit more of a story about that, because Carl Broughton in his memoirs made a big point about how LSTC has been introduced to Ehlersian theology, and it's all because of Bob and Ed. And Ed said, me, yes, but I wasn't at LSTC. Bob, no. Bob got his stuff from Luther. So I'm curious where you came up with the reference to saying that both Bob and Ed studied under Ehler. I know that Bob obviously was familiar with Ehler, but I never knew that he actually studied under
Ehler. I pulled it out of my ass.
Revelation. Huh?
I pulled it out of my ass. I don't know nearly enough about Ed and Bob to be able to ascertain that. I sort of assumed from the way that people had talked about them that they had both studied under Ehler, but clearly I could have easily been wrong.
Yeah, no, I don't think Bob did. Ed definitely did, but you're right about the simpatico. I mean, they were like two peas in a pod, and what one said, the other could finish the sentence, basically. But I was just curious about that when you mentioned that earlier on. So thank you for that clarification. And thanks for your presentation. It really was wonderful. Thank you.
I think Jim is next.
Yes. Robin, thank you for the presentation. And I just wanted to say thanks to Crossings. I feel like I understood Ehler before I ever explicitly encountered him. Because everything in this paper, or in Ed's essay, everything that's about Ehler, I feel like I can, you know, make a direct connection with stuff that I learned through Crossings and through studying theology with Bob and Ed. So I just wanted to mention that.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Jim. I liken it a little bit like moments like this. I liken a little bit like finding out you have like a long lost relative or something like, you know, you do the ancestry.com thing and you're like, I'm related to these people. And all of a sudden you meet up for the first time and it's like, oh yeah, we do the same funny laugh and we have the same funny habits. And when we put our shoes on, we do the same thing. And so you realize, oh, there's this whole, these people that belong to you understand your own, you know. And I think is so family, but he's like the unknown uncle, maybe.
Yeah, exactly.
I wanted to answer though what Michael said about books. There is one book I can recommend to people that is available in English as well, which is not one of these two, but some people have called it actually Ehler's best work. I don't know, but some have called The Structure of Lutheranism. In German, Morphologie des Luthertums. The Structure of Lutheranism is an earlier work by Ehlert in which he sort of like hones in on the distinctives of what the Lutheran movement is about and actually shows it as a kind of a whole way of being. It's to me, it's like a super dense 1930s German version of like, did any of you ever have like Dan Erlander's book? What's the little book about Lutheranism? It's like Baptized and Baptized We Live, where he sort of like he gives this little picture of like this is what the Lutheran movement is basically about, and it's like a whole way of life, Lutheranism as a way of life. Now, not saying that they have exactly the same theology, but Structure of Lutheranism is kind of like that. It's sort of it's an early case on Ehlert's part, and a lot of that ends up feeding into his later work. Thankfully, that is available, I think, in English.
And next is Chris Rep, and after that, it'll be George Ron, Marcus Feldy, Dave Albertine, and then Dennis Walker.
On dogma, just a few minutes ago, talked about it as kind of freeing. I guess that's one possible experience you could have of it, but I think I'm hearing it as law for me, as someone who is called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ. Here's what I have been called. Here's what I've agreed to do, right? So we're just back to the old formulation of the confession and forgiveness here. And I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. So what I say to my folks sometimes is, when it sounds like I'm like bragging about my status in the church, when I say, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ and by his authority, I declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. Sounds like a special power I have. Actually, it's what I agreed to do. It's what you called me here to do. And it's what maybe I would rather not do with half of you. I'd rather not forgive you if it was up to me. But I am called to do this. So it is a kind of law, but it's the law for preaching. It's not a law for what you have to believe. It's a law for what you have to proclaim so that the Holy Spirit can get to do the Holy Spirit's work of faith. I think it's repeating some of what you said, but to make that clarification.
Thank you. That's really helpful. I think that's really true. And I think that's also how Ehlert would probably put it, right? So of course, being a Lutheran, Ehlert recognizes that we have not and never will in our fleshly existence in this life escape our existence as people who are embedded in a world of law. But we are, in a sense, freed by the gospel, given back into that world, but now with a greater sense of freedom and perhaps a sense of mission to fulfill our vocations in the laws, the law-conditioned world that is around us, right? And those are laws, that's right. And I think for preachers of one kind or another, their vocation does demand of them in the voice of the law that they must do this, which is why, if you wanted to organize a church or a denomination or anything having to do with the assembling of the people around word and sacrament, and you wanted to have nothing to do with anything having anything to do with the law, good luck, right? Because that means you're opening yourself to all kinds of ways of becoming not just chaotic and disorganized, but also not protecting those people who are weak. Or who are threatened or vulnerable. Imagine if we didn't have, for instance, processes to investigate and, if necessary, remove and punish people who abused others in their office in the church. That's the law that God gives us at work, filtered through our rational ability and our conscience and various committees, to try to create a policy that protects people who are vulnerable and vulnerable in the church, because the church is only made up of sinners. And if we didn't have that, because like, oh, we're free, we don't have to, you know, we don't need the law, that then we would be thumbing our nose at the salutary effects of the law in an earthly sense. Yeah, absolutely.
I'd like to come back to what you said early on about the law being a good thing. In this case, it's a very good thing. That this is what you need to preach so that the work of faith can happen. It's like the law of gravity. If you want to get things done, you need to, it's a good thing. Good thing we've got it.
I actually think, in my admittedly still limited reading of Ehlert, I feel one of the beefs I have with him is that I feel like he doesn't talk enough about the law in a positive sense, which I think is a missed opportunity. For us, because the law, our existence as human beings, and even the law in our hearts in terms of ethics, in terms of a moral sense, in terms of conscience, is what ties us to all other human beings. And that's a connection that's really important, really precious. I mean, I think that Lutherans, with their understanding of the law in the first use, right, have such an opportunity to dialogue with other religious movements, with non-religious people, because we actually believe, according to our confessions at least, that God is actively working through all human beings, all human cultures, all human philosophies, all religions. Yes, we do teach that God is actually acting through all these according to the law, right? Like, for instance, have you ever read like the Tao Te Ching or, secular existentialist philosophy? My goodness, the depth of insight, by the way, moral and ethical in there, sometimes blows the stuff in our own tradition out of the water. And we have so much to learn. And I feel like that's something that Ehlert, in his insistence on the dread character of the law, kind of undersells.
George, go ahead and unmute and say what you want to say. For some reason, George, we can't hear you. No, I'm afraid it's still not working. While you figure that out, Marcus, why don't you take... Marcus, take a turn.
Yeah, I want to relate what you said so clearly about Ehlert's teaching, the distinction he makes between his theology and the church pushing an agenda or a credenda. I want to relate it to the Crossing's method, because if you think that way... You could say that if you're operating, like, I'll just use the numbers code here, 1 to 6, you're talking about wrongdoing and getting the things we do right. At level 2, you're talking about wrong thinking and believing. But at level 3, you're talking about our being convicted by God, and our ontologically we're damned. But it's at that level that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the depth of his theology, because he takes it all the way down to where we proclaim Christ in an effective way, that's what actually enables us to see movement at the level of from 2 to 5 and 1 to 6. The engine, the theological engine, is in any other theology I see is just a weakling engine compared to the engine we have when we operate with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think his insistence on that basic fundamental decision about the ethos, for example, is reflected in the method that we use in interpreting Scripture, and also in thinking about Scripture or the faith.
Yeah, thank you. I wonder, and you can tell me if this checks out for you, but as you were talking, I was thinking, and here I'm going to share, look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Here's on our website, the sort of diagram that describes the Crossing's template, a way to talk about the scriptures and proclaim the gospel to people in a deep sort of way. I almost wonder if what we have here, in a sense, is a description actually of ethos, right? So Ehlert will talk about ethos under the law, that would be the left-hand column, and ethos under the Christian ethos of the gospel.
Yes.
And this right here is not a description of dogma, it's a description of what human experience is like in response to the two words of God.
And yes, that's why Ed always talked about that. You change the subject and talk about 4, 5, and 6. You're talking about what God does in us.
Mm-hmm.
You're not talking about how we believe this because we have to, or we do this because we're supposed to. We're saying God does this in us. The Holy Spirit gives us faith. God works his love in us and through us. So, yeah, very much.
And Ehlert would probably say something like, the task of the church is to take the word of the gospel and throw it as deep as we can down this ladder until it gets to the bottom, and then catapults us back up along the other column. And the trick about it is, can we get all the way down to the bottom of that left-hand column? And for me as a preacher, I have to say, I usually don't. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time being as stark and brutal as Ehlert is in talking about confrontation with the law and God's condemnation, because I don't know how to do that all the time in a way that doesn't totally seem to alienate people or sound like I just want to, you know, club them over their head with some sort of how can you do that without sounding legalistic, right? I think Ehlert sometimes does a pretty good job at it because he comes at it from an existential point of view. But I think that's a really difficult art.
Okay, George, let's give it another try. What's on your mind? Oh, no, we still can't hear you. Oh, I'm sorry. Unfortunate. Let me see. Dave Albertine was next in line after you.
This might be all a little bit redundant.
Yeah, I don't know where it is.
Robin's response to Marcus's concerns or his observations might have answered my question, but I'm going to ask it anyway because I'm a little bit on the dense side and I need it to be reiterated a little bit. I'm putting together two thoughts that I made, two notes that I made as when I read through in preparation for this today. One was a quote that I think you made, Robin, about that Luther had said, that we as apple trees cannot produce apples on demand. We can't just do it because we're told to do it, but because we are a new creation. And then I melded that with another note that I made, reading through the paper. The law is not just legislation. That I can understand that pretty good. But it's God's justice, and then there's semper accusitat. And then my question is, but I think maybe you answered this in the crossings, column A and column B, the question of what does God accuse us?
God accuses us.
And maybe the answer is in those step number one, two, and three. That you reiterated for us. So can you just comment on that and let me know if I'm drifting in the right direction or not?
I think the left-hand column in the crossings template is a way to approach that experience of accusation, the various ways in which the human problem is faced with us. But if anybody ever is looking for what God is accusing us of, all they need to do is look really deeply into their own conscience and they'll find it. And if they have trouble doing that, then I personally find it always super helpful, the advice that Luther and others have given since him, to go into the explanations of the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism and go one by one and see where you feel like it's calling you out. Because the truth is, you know, it's not far. It's not far. And then by listening to that voice inside of us that we call conscience and comparing it also to some really helpful tools like the Ten Commandments, then I think sooner or later we will hear God's voice of accusation. I don't know if that really answers your question, but
yes, it helps me to understand. But you raised another issue again, and that is the voice of the conscience. Our consciences are all flawed to begin with.
Of course they are. Of course. And you know, by the way, so are codes of law. Isn't that interesting? So one of the things that I love about Ehlert too is the complexity, the nuance, the subtlety with which he can talk about the law. We need that desperately. Or else what we will do is we will default to only the law as it's verbally expressed in this or that era or this or that tradition, which will never be sufficiently deep to really do the true work of the law to call us out and make us thirst for God's word of grace. Because here's the thing, Ehlert would say, and I think that's really faithful to Luther, and it's rarely talked about this way. Ehlert would say that the law is not this or that thing that's written in Leviticus even. Not even as it's written in the Bible, but the law, it's what's one level underneath that, which is revealed by the words of the Bible or revealed by, for that matter, any other ethical codes that have any kind of oomph to them in human history. The law is is manifested verbally or in terms of traditions or norms or customs or legal codes differently in different cultures throughout human history. And it ought to be, because if it's a law worth its salt in a written form, it should be applicable to a particular situation that's going to be different from a different situation. So I know Ed Schrader made reference in multiple of his writings to Luther's comparison of the laws found in the Torah to the Sachsenspiegel. The Sachsenspiegel was essentially common law for residents of Saxony. Saxony is where Luther lived. And there was a kind of a common law code, think almost a Magna Carta, but not quite, that was old, and that had been received, and that was sort of in use still in Luther's time. And it was sort of the law of the land, you know, like don't steal, this is what you do if you do this, and so on. It kept order. It was sort of a basic law code. And Luther said, look, I'm not an Israelite living in, 1000 BC. I am a Saxon living in 1520. And as a result of that, you know, the laws like don't mix this type of clothing with that type of clothing, and so on and so on, they don't necessarily apply to me. But what does apply to me is God's ever-living voice of the law as it comes into expression in different ways in different cultural environments. This is a really key insight, that the law has multiple forms. It expresses itself differently. And by the way, never perfectly as uttered by human beings. Now, I don't know if you guys want to get into a fight about this, but I think you might even argue that the law isn't uttered perfectly in the law of Moses either. You know, neither is it uttered perfectly in the voice of my conscience. But perfect or not, it is clear enough for it to do its job.
You raised another issue that this could go on forever, but pastorally an issue that I have. And you said that the law calls us out. Mm-hmm. For almost 60 years, I avoided that Old Testament lesson that we in the Missouri Synod had for a couple of weeks ago. From Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is taken to task for not calling out the people. And then I told the congregation that I was serving that I've avoided that all the years of my ministry because I don't like to call people out, and I don't even know if what I'm calling them out about is the right thing I should call them out about. But I fessed up to that anyway, and we did take a look at that text to a degree. But that is always a pastoral issue. You know, what do I call people?
David, are you you're a pastor?
Yes.
Chances are that sometimes you are cowardly.
Pardon?
Chances are that sometimes you are cowardly as a pastor when it comes to preaching the law. And I come to that conclusion knowing nothing about you personally, but knowing myself pretty damn well. And sometimes I am just cowardly. I am avoidant of conflict. I am scared shitless of what will happen if somebody actually confronts me after I've confronted them. I avoid it like the plague. And so that's a part of what we just have to address. It's just true that we are sometimes afraid to say the thing that must be said. That said, I think it is also true that plenty of times when people come out and they feel like they're calling people out, it doesn't land the way they want it to land. Because all that happens then is that, oh, I really got laid into by the pastor today. And then people go home and they say, you know, he's full of it. Like, who does he come off, you know? And then, because the first reaction to being called out for most of us is a reaction of pushing away. I mean, I remember I have only been hit by a car once. Thank God. I mean that. Thank the Lord. I live in Boston and I'm a bike commuter. Okay. If you've ever driven in Boston, you know what that means. I mean, it is nuts. And so I'm riding my bike all the time. I've only had an accident once. And the one time I did, here's what happened. Thankfully, it was very minor. But some guy was on his phone or whatever, and he sort of rolled slowly through the intersection and he hit me and I fell down and my bike was kind of bent and I only sprained my thumb or something, but I'm on the ground. He comes out of his car. What does he do? He yells at me, even though he was going through the red light. And I was like, what? And after he calmed down, then he realized, oh, I made the mistake. Oh, I'm so sorry. And then he was nice enough to actually write down his number and everything. But, you know, I was reflecting on it later and I was thinking, if I was in his shoes, I would do the same thing. My first reaction would be anger because my first reaction is defense. And so when we feel, especially if we feel super self-righteous about it, because it's something that we know most people will agree with, so it's kind of safe, and then we can really go down on it, it usually doesn't land the way we want it to. And in that case, I think we preachers would be much better off being skillful, right? Rather than coming down with a hammer, opening my chest cavity and revealing just how much the law is calling me out and being as real, transparent, and descriptive as seems safe and wise to do. And by doing so, hoping that there's other human beings out there who share my human experience, at least to some degree, some of that might resonate with them. And the cool thing is, if I'm the target of my accusation, then nobody can feel like I sort of like came down on them, right? But there's a hidden way in which if I'm really brutal with myself in an honest way, not in a, you know, also gracious, but also if I'm really real with myself, then the law might actually go all the way down to D3. But it's a rare Sunday when I manage to do that.
We've got a lot of people interested in commenting and not too much time, so let's try and move fairly quickly. George, please give us another try and hope your microphone works this time. Oh, no. Still not working. I'm sorry. Dennis. Dennis, please unmute and share your thoughts with us. Dennis, you're still muted.
How's this?
There, now we got it. Yep, go on.
Okay. I was wondering if our presenter could rate this little shibboleth I picked up from a Methodist pastor in Missouri who said that every parish he's been in, he insists every group, every subgroup, everybody, everywhere, ask three questions every meeting, every day. Who or what is God? Number one. Number two, why is there any church in response to whoever this God is? And number three, why am I in this particular religious community? And he answered the question by saying, if you're Jewish, God is the one who delivered the people of Israel at the Red Sea and established his mercy that way. If you're Christian, God is the one who delivered Moses at the Red Sea and raised Jesus from the dead. And if you're a Muslim, God would be the one who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees out of idolatry into a better relationship with God. Does this resonate with you and Ehlert, or could I add something to this quick schemata?
I think that's really beautiful. Because looking at it that way allows us to see God's saving actions in the historical experience of God's people. And the fact that our Jewish and Muslim neighbors share much of that story with us is a really wonderful thing. Now, does that mean that the gospel, if you will, the good news of rescue from slavery in Egypt, or the gospel, if you will, the good news of Abraham's being led out of the house of idol worship, as the Muslims would often say, that they are equivalent to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think not. I think classically,
I would agree not, but classically that's a basis for talking about God.
But we would probably, many Christians, myself included, would probably say that the way that God acts with the Israelites and the way that God acted with Abraham is not just a foreshadowing, but is a consistent pattern that receives its fullness in Christ's resurrection from the dead.
Indeed.
So I can taste much of gospel in these shared experiences, and I should not spurn them or look down on them or feel superior because I think I've got the right doctrine. I mean, I sure hope I have the right doctrine. I mean, I'm kind of counting on it, but that never should give me the permission to look down on anybody else's experience, certainly not one that is fed with so much beautiful word of God in it. We have a really close relationship here in our neighborhood with the synagogue around the corner and the mosque around the corner. We're all on one block. I like to say we're the holiest block in Cambridge. And I regularly take our confirmants to the mosque to break fast on Ramadan and to the synagogue to experience a Shabbat service, because there's many things that can be taught by our neighbors way better than we can. So for instance, if I want them to learn about monotheism and idol worship and the story of Abraham, all I got to do is, like, you know, the imam is like a machine. I push a button and there it goes, you know, and they'll learn much better from him about that than they would from me. And likewise, for them to see a real Torah scroll and just be in awe of it and understand the joy of the Jewish experience is going to go a long way for them to have an appreciation also for the gospel. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, thank you. I like the schemata because I believe in historical perspective and Acts, it illustrates how the gospel triumphs over the law in many grim situations. Good news.
I think
Kathy, it's your turn.
You might even say, could it be that perhaps a sort of intuition toward the gospel is also implanted in the human heart? Ehlert would probably not say that, but I wonder if that might be true, right? Like, wouldn't that be consistent with the way that God works in the world? That every human sort of longs for grace and then is attracted to those experiences and tells those stories?
Yep.
Could be.
Okay, my question is very simple and quick. And just because I get confused, tell me, I'm just curious about you. Did you read Ehlert a long time ago and that brought you to Crossings? No, just you found Crossings and then started reading Ehlert?
No, I came to Ehlert by way of Ed Schrader's articles on the Crossings website.
Wow.
I came to Crossings by way of Ed Schrader's articles on the Crossings website.
But they were about Ehlert.
He would reference Ehlert and then he goes into depth. Another really cool thing to check out that's on the Crossings website. It's much more fragmentary and much less like a written piece, but it's also shorter. So you should check it out. Is when Schrader shares his bullet points of the Feste Sätze, the sort of the bullet points of the class notes from his class with Ehlert. Those are pretty good. And he specifically references what Ehlert has to say about the Holy Scriptures. If I almost picked that for our conversation, because I think in a sense, Ehlert's approach to the Scriptures is what we might need almost the most right now, because it is so, it so dances outside the conga line of the normal way that both conservatives and progressives tend to approach the Scriptures. And it sort of presents a third option that really is amazing. What Ed Schrader wrote about sexuality in response to the debate in the ELCA in 2009 in one of those articles is a direct reference to Ehlert as well. And specifically Ehlert's talk about what the law means, how the law works and how the gospel works and how that results in a certain human ethos. And he sort of does the, you know, a pox on both your houses kind of thing, even though he comes down on the affirming side of that particular debate, but he comes there not by a kind of a progressive legalism as opposed to a conservative legalism, but by virtue of his understanding of what kind of ethos emerges from the gospel and how the law actually works, which is really remarkable. I've sent multiple people to that article when they were trying to figure out how to talk to their congregations about human sexuality, because I think it is so rarely represented, that approach.
So, and real quick, a follow-up. Did you even know about Ehlert when you were in seminary?
No, never heard of him. Yeah. I knew a lot about Karl Barth.
Mm-hmm.
who is sort of the Karl Barth is probably the biggest theologian of the 20th century. And he also wrote a Dogmatics. It is so huge. It fills up an entire, you know, floor to ceiling bookshelf at my local library. You can probably count the number of people who've read all of Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics on two hands or something, something crazy, because it is just that monumental and huge. And Ehlert was a contemporary of Barth, and Barth was sort of his counterpart. The two of them were playing off of each other. Ehlert taking the radically Lutheran position and Barth taking a much more reformed position, although he also was using a lot of Luther. And Barth, a lot of what Ehlert writes is just a reaction against Barth. And the reason, and this is also part of the reason why Ehlert wasn't part of the confessing church movement in the German church, which is a big blemish in some sense on his record. It's not because he necessarily disagreed with everything they were about. It's primarily because their theological foundation was in Barth and in a, what he would say, misunderstanding of the law.
I just want to observe that we only have 5 more minutes and there's 4 people who would like to speak. How about if we agree that at 2:30, everybody is excused if they need to go and otherwise stay on and we'll keep talking a little bit. Are you game to do that, Robin? Okay. And I just wanted to remind people that this is a 2-part session. And so Robin will be with us next month, October 31st. That's Reformation Sunday, Reformation Day. Okay.
And I'm going to suggest that we hear from new voices rather than those we've already heard from and let Betty and Sylvia go next. Betty, please share your thoughts with us.
Okay, so I almost hate to bring this up, but Robin, you kind of brought it up. Not knowing a whole lot about Ehlert, I looked him up on Wikipedia. Because I was curious, you know, the time frame that he lived in was certainly huge as far as both political and religious life in Germany. So Wikipedia notes that he was an early supporter of Hitler, but did pull back. And as I look at our own situation in this country and the draw of people towards an authoritarian order, mm-hmm. And if you're going to say something about his response to Hitler next time, I can wait. But I'm just curious if you had any thoughts on that and how his understanding of the theology affected his decisions regarding the Third Reich.
This is a great big topic that I think we should talk about, because if we're going to reference this person and he has this major blemish on his record, then that's relevant, and it is relevant to his theology. I think the short version, maybe a teaser version of my answer, would be that first. The thing that he's most he gets the most flack for, and rightly so, is that he and another major theologian at Erlangen, at the university where he taught, Paul Althaus, probably two of the biggest Lutheran theologians at the time, signed a statement that supported a law that was being made by the Nazi government that would forbid Jewish students with Jewish background to be ordained in the German Lutheran Church. And their statement said, since you are the state and you get to make the rules about who does and doesn't belong to the German people, and since the German pastors ought to serve the German people, we, although we have no right to say anything about who is and isn't part of the German people, we give that right to you, the state. And so we say that you get to say that people with Jewish background don't get to be ordained in the Lutheran Church. However, they would add, We think that people with Jewish backgrounds should be able to be members of the German church. And that was their pretty milquetoast, somewhat, you could argue, cowardly response to that particular law. But they did it not just because they were cowardly. And I don't actually think that Ehlert was cowardly. I think for him, there were two reasons for this. Number one, his understanding of the law as it works into human government was one that I think is profoundly mistaken. And so far as he believed very strongly in the traditional Lutheran interpretation of Romans 13, that a government is always given by God, since God is the one in charge of a nomologically patterned universe. And so therefore, if the government says it, I mean, you might not like it, but you have to submit yourself to the government. And here is what I would say about that. I think here Ehlert actually becomes contrary to his own theology. And when Ehlert takes this position, which he's rightly criticized for the rest of his life and still today, I think what we hear here is more Ehlert the Prussian than Ehlert the Lutheran. Ehlert grew up in a Kaiser-loving, deeply Prussian, deeply hierarchical, deeply chauvinistic, deeply male-centered and military-centered environment where it was all about the monarchy and the Kaiser. And when he and others of that political ilk saw the monarchy break down, they were deathly afraid of the commies. And so they then attached themselves to people like Hitler, although he was never a member of the party, and he, I don't think, was a particularly convinced supporter of Hitler either. But that attitude about hierarchy and authority is something that was deep in his bones, and I think it affected how he even understood his own theology. You could take Ehlert's theology and turn it against him and say, listen, Ehlert, if you think that the law that creates order and well-being for human beings is implanted in every heart and is found in every positive philosophy that actually, you know, is in keeping with God's desire for justice, then who's to say that my partisan resistant movement against the Nazi party isn't also part of God's way of working through the world? Why does it only have to be your quiet obedience to the Kaiser or the Führer? How is that the only way to live out the law? That is total and utter BS, I would say to Werner Ehlert.
Just for the fun of it, real quick, since you mentioned Paul Althaus, I happened to look through my files, and we actually have a picture of Paul Althaus, and right behind him, that's Ed Schrader. And that's all. Steve, you're up. No, pardon me, Sylvia, you're up.
Well, I'm an old student of Ed Schrader when he was first at Valparaiso University. I have been a theology student, and I found my way through to ordination in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. I've been living in Canada for the last 50 years, more than 50 years. And in deep conversation with my Indigenous friends, so I would wonder today, as a result of our conversation, how Ehlert might be in conversation with Indigenous peoples. And this would be my local experiences. I'm not trying to speak for all Indigenous people. As I listen to my Indigenous friends, they invite me to expand my focus from humans to all of creation. And in their focus and love for the Creator, they really are in relationship with the Creator. It's all about the relationship, and the Creator loves the creation. And so that's the natural law. They also experience fright and death and destruction and the result of their own consequences, but it's never a question of the relationship with the Creator being broken. The Creator's relationship with the creation and with all in it is always there, never broken. So as Robert, I think as you expressed, I think it was Robert, that the law might be experienced in multiple forms. Could we begin to talk about the gospel being experienced in multiple forms? And that's a hot topic today. So what would Ehlert say to that?
I think he would say he would probably disagree with any notion of the gospel being experienced apart from the explicit proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the historical witness of the church. But you know what? I think that's a really cool conversation, and I would love to have it. And I'm so glad that you got the ball rolling on that, Sylvia. That's really good stuff.
I think we have to have more conversation with Indigenous peoples to hear how God speaks to them. Mm-hmm.
I think at the very least, Ehlert would not be shy to say that God is at work in the experience of Indigenous people, including the cultural and philosophical and ritual experience of Indigenous people. He would say that God's word, God's ordering and justice creating word of law is absolutely present there, and they have a deep obligation to be faithful to that particular cultural expression. And, you know, he, like Luther, agrees. I mean, Luther has this phrase of, like, you know, the creation being the masks of God, right? This sounds very sort of mystical and so on. It doesn't sound like stodgy old Lutheran theology, but it's simply a consequence of believing that God is behind everything in the universe, you know? So if you believe that, then what does that do to our ecological understanding? I think that has only begun to be explored. Wouldn't that be interesting to take Ehlert into that conversation?
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Let's hear from Tim and then come back and hear from Steve and Michael.
Okay. Thanks, Nathan. I just decided to jump in because Kathy said that we have a little extra time. I thought that I would offer a little piece of trivia to follow up on what Michael Hoy said about Ed Schrader and Bob Bertram and which one studied with Ehlert and which one didn't. This piece of trivia connects Bob Bertram with Ehlert, but indirectly so. So Bob Bertram, you know, through Crossings, and he's my father, also a Lutheran theologian. His father, my grandfather, Martin Bertram, as Michael said, translated one of the Ehlert books, Die christliche Glaube, perhaps. So both Bob Bertram and his father, my grandfather, Martin Bertram, went through seminary at Concordia Seminary. Bob became a Lutheran theologian, and Martin became a teacher of German language and literature, and that got him the translation gig on this Ehlert book. So in the school year of 1965-66, my dad was on sabbatical, and we were living in Munich, Germany, and I was 12 years old at the time. And once in a while, I'd wander into my dad's bedroom, which doubled as his study that year. And sometimes he would have this large stack of loose leaf sheets of paper on his desk. And I would ask him, and he'd be poring over them. And I'd ask him, "What's that, Dad?" And he said, "Your grandpa's doing some translation of some writing, a book from somebody named Ehlert." And I said, "Oh, okay." And I think I would leave the room at that point, or I don't know, maybe ask him a little bit about it. But if that time frame makes sense for the translation of that Ehlert book, that kind of puts the Bertram family, me, the son, Bob, the father, and Martin, the grandfather, all in the same situation. And my guess is that Martin, who was not a Lutheran theologian, but was expert at German to English translation, was doing his drafts of the Ehlert translation and then running it by his son, the theologian, to just to get a thumbs up or thumbs down as to whether his translation might be spot on or not. So that's the bit of trivia that I wanted to share.
Thank you. Thank you, Tim.
Thank you. Steve? Need to unmute, Steve. Steve, we can't hear you.
Now can you hear me?
Yes, there it is.
2 points. One of them kind of trivial, the other one a little more significant. First one, just a brief follow-up on Mike Hoy's comments about Ed Schrader studying under Ehlert. I believe Ed was, his doctor father was Helmut Thielicke. Yes. But he did attend some of Ehlert's lectures, I think, one summer. The primary character in connecting Ehlert to the Missouri Synod is Robert C. Schultz, now deceased. And Schultz, shortly before he died several years ago, was working on a retranslation of the Christian faith. And I believe came very close to finishing it. And someone who was working with him was Richard Jungkunz. Maybe some of you remember from Seminex days. Jerry Burst and I have been in contact with him. I think he currently resides in Hong Kong or someplace in Asia. But this translation is getting close to, actually what they're working with, right? It was with Nathan's sister in making sure that it follows all the proper protocols for academic attribution.
It's all in the family.
But part of that I want to make is that we, as Crossings, we're encouraging this because at some point when it gets to a position where we can, as a new translation promoter, we want to work at and support that in making it available. Well, number one. Number two, it's a point I have made over the years. Again, Robin, you talk about personally, existentially, your difficulty and struggle sometimes with preaching D3, partly because it just terrifies the audience. And this is where I'd like to make this important distinction. D3, the Crossings method, the six steps, law and gospel, are theologically true. I'm absolutely committed to them. But it at times may be pastorally malfeasant to impose upon the hearers D3 when they're not prepared to continue to clinging on to Christ. So I like to put the recognition or the sometimes of putting talking about D3 in its fullness up to step five. Step five talks about faith and repentance. And as a when and again, this is a risky pastoral judgment that every pastor needs to make in terms of his audience, whether it's a congregation or an individual, as to when you get to the point, and I think it's usually after the gospel, and when the gospel is grasped, that you can begin to talk about the dread of the Ur-Erlebnis of living under the Orge Tutho, the wrath of God. So it's theologically accurate and true, and we need to keep it in mind, but the pastoral application of it is a different question.
Michael.
Your point about going back to the issues between Bart and Ehlert, Ed Schrader did translate a small little booklet called Law and Gospel. And it was in direct response to Bart's Gospel and Law, where he inverted that in his dogmatics, and actually laid out a lot of Ehlert's thinking, which you have already outlined for us as well about the distinction between the law and the gospel. But that's just a point to keep in mind. But it's also directly related to the Barman Declaration, where in the I think the first principle of the Barman Declaration said there is only one word of God, and that is Jesus the Christ. now speaking to the church, that is true, that Jesus is the one word that the church has to follow. But Ehlert took some issue with that to say there are two words of God. There is law and there is gospel, and we need to distinguish that. I think Bob Bertram, when he wrote his Time for Confessing, he didn't use Ehlert so much as he used Bonhoeffer to essentially try to uplift or bring out that same kind of point. It was very important. The only other thing I want to say is also in regard to, it is a horrible picture of Ehlert. I think he's given the Sieg Heil to Adolf Hitler, and it's tragic. I remember it's just tragic because the authoritarianism and the rule of authoritarianism, how it plays on people and on their fears. In that time in Germany, I remember asking Ed a little bit about that once, and he said that there was a moment at the outset with Adolf Hitler where he convinced people that he was going to be kind of the new savior for Germany in a very desperate time. And I think that's how he managed to convince, or I would say fool, some people into the wrong thinking about his being. Nonetheless, the points that you have made and that Betty Kraft had made are excellent points that we need to keep in mind, not only about that era, but I would say about our current era and the issues we deal with in authoritarianism.
It's complex with Ehlert and that whole story, because what you have to add to it too is, I think that with Ehlert, it's more than to say that he was fooled. I think that's giving him a little bit too much, that's giving him a too easy an out. I think that the interesting thing, and that requires further discussion, is whether and to what extent a Lutheran view of the law and its intertwining in human ways of being together, including ideas of peoplehood, nationhood, race, ethnicity, and so on, to which that actually there was a theological backdrop to his his behavior. And that's something that we have to then apply to ourselves as a kind of a self-examination as Lutherans, because the other thing is that he has he lost both of his sons in World War II. And there's an interesting thing that he writes at some point in reflecting about that, where he basically says this is God's law at work. This is, you know, and you can almost, you're squirming, like, how can you possibly say this? But that is really what he believed. He believed that even the awful things that happen in life somehow are part of God's larger redemptive process and purpose in God's law that condemns and destroys and accuses, and so it strips everything away from us, even the very people we love, that we are driven to the foot of the cross. It is a way of talking and thinking that is really difficult for us to pull off, but he actually believed that. And one should add this too, that in keeping with his same very complex identity and set of beliefs, I read that he actually also protected a lot of students who were ethnic minorities or politically persecuted people among his students. And some have argued that that number is in the 40s and 50s of people whom he protected by virtue of being a tenured professor, and therefore he could shield them from the Gestapo and other people who would try to track them down. So I think he was probably more complex than a lot of people think, and his biography necessitates that we examine ourselves as well.
Yes, you're right about that. I'm not trying to downplay the point you're making, especially that he was contrary to his own theology in his support in that kind of situation, is absolutely valid and needs to be upheld. That's essentially the point. But I also recognize that when I compare our current time and our struggles, maybe the reference to Ehlert being fooled is one of my assessments of what's going on today, is that people get fooled into authoritarianism, that this is the way to freedom, when in fact it's only into fear.
I'm gonna call time.
Thank you, Mike.
I don't mean to interrupt. George, can you say what you need to say, would like to say in 1 minute, or should we give you the floor as soon as in a month? I don't know where he went. There. Well,
I think the sound is still not working. So
he did put something in the chat.
Okay. All right. I think we just need to thank Robin extraordinarily and say, come back in 1 month.
Mm-hmm. I will, on Reformation Day. I look forward to it. And if any of you have thoughts about specific aspects of Ehlert or the article or other articles about Ehlert in our archives that you want to talk about, I would love to hear from you. And you can get that through Kathy. And I know that Jerry Burse is also here, and other Crossings folks are also here. And I think I would love to start with where people are at. And if I don't hear from anybody, well, there's some things I can think about too. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Robin.